happy with him. And he's been a good friend, and I appreciate him. And there's nothing I wouldn't do for Renee. I think there's nothing he wouldn't do for me. That's about all we do for each other, nothing. So it's Friday night, you've got a long day, a long week, and you're hanging in there. Way to go. Well, I hope this is waking you up, not putting you to sleep. Right? Okay. Keep my nerves covered. I don't know. That might be it right there. That's my main identity is the angel of the church in Burleson. That's not what my people call me, but I've been a pastor there for 15 years. I love the local church, enjoy ministering there. I started Grace Life Ministries as a way to cover ministry, writing, speaking, and things I do outside of the church, some mission work and things like that. Getting the message about the gospel of grace out and issues related to that. And if you want to know more about it, take a look at the table back there, pick up a couple sample newsletters, sign up. We'll be privileged to send you a quarterly newsletter for free. And if you sign up tonight, you can pick up a set of the grace notes with your Bible studies along with that. So if I can answer any of your questions, let me know. Well, here we are at a spiritual life conference. Well, that's a pretty big and broad subject, isn't it? Spiritual life, what does that mean? I think we're here, though, because we want to be more spiritual, more Christ-like, or because we want to help other people become more spiritual or more Christ-like, right? That's why we're all here. That's our aim. That's our goal. But how do we get there? We know that many people are stuck in spiritual shallowness, and many in our churches are failing to go on in really deep spirituality, or what I would call a life of serious and committed discipleship. They've just fallen short of that goal and that aim. They've got sidetracked somehow. But we would like to see them more spiritual. Well, how do you know if you're spiritual? Here's a test for you. See if you fit these conditions. You know you're not spiritual when you're asked to pray in church and you begin with, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Well, you know you're not spiritual if you have your quiet time while watching Monday Night Football. I know some of you have tried that. You know you're not spiritual if you don't remember where you bought your last Bible, but the cover is embossed with the Gideon emblem. Or when you think that the Apostles' Creed is the name of the prize fighter who fought Rocky. You know you're not spiritual if you think Left Behind is a sequel to the movie Home Alone. We have some pastors here? Any pastors here? Okay, well, here's one for you pastors. You know you're not spiritual if the producer of the TV show Survivor asks to film your next church board meeting. And then, you know, I know we have some theologians here, so we're studying theology. You know you're not spiritual if you thought Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is the name of Benny Hinn's new TV program. You get in here? Oh, I'm sorry. I think he just moved to Texas in our area, didn't he? He's office down the road from his father. Well, what stalls people in the Christian life? There could be a lot of different reasons, but I find there's a problem, a crisis in our churches today. I call it a crisis because I find it so prevalent and everywhere I go and in my own church, people who come in especially. And I call it, it's a crisis of ADD, assurance deficit disorder. Christians who don't know for sure if they're Christians. They don't know where they really stand with God. And I'm not using the term in, you know, the psychological way, and I'm not deriding the term, making fun of it anyway. It's just a handy little way to remember this. Assurance deficit disorder. A concise way to state the problem. They haven't got the basics down, and they're trying to live the Christian life without being well-grounded. Now, I'm talking to my friend Jim over here. I just met him a little bit ago, and he just came back from hunting, and I was telling him, I just came back from hunting. I hunt, I confess. You can't pastor a church and be in a small town in Texas without hunting something, so I hunt. I think last weekend was opening day, and that's, you know, noticeably different in attendance. Well, I hunt. I bow hunt, though. I'm an equal opportunity hunter. I like to eat. I just got back from a trip in Michigan. And a group of us were up there. We were talking and met this fellow who was the Michigan State champion archer for the state of Michigan. And we all started to mouth off him with all these questions about, you know, how to become a better shot. And I think he was feeling a little overwhelmed by our questions, and he had to run. And on his way out the door, and this is all the advice he gave us, he said, here's the tip. He said, anchor today, aim tomorrow. Now, even an archer has to think about that. But if you're not an archer, here's what it means. Anchor, we're talking about holding it, the arrow and the bow and the string back with your hand. And they call it an anchor point. The same place every time. And what he was trying to say is that you need to get your anchor down before you worry about where you're aiming the arrow. Whereas most of us think about archery, we're thinking about where to aim the arrow, right? So wait a minute, no, back it up. We've got to anchor at the right spot. And the most important thing in archery is to anchor at the exact same spot every time. My knuckle goes into the point of my jaw every time I pull the bow back. When you get the anchor down, then you worry about aiming. Or I see in the Christian church today, we've often got the cart before the horse. And that we're trying to lead people to live the Christian life, and we haven't got them anchored well. They don't even know if they're Christians, many of them. Have you run into that problem? Are we on the same wavelength there? I find it everywhere I go. People come into our church, where I'm a non-denominational church. People come in from all different backgrounds. They know their denomination, they know their church, they know their traditions, but many of them don't know if they're Christians. I've talked to one large denominational pastor, and he said that he believes that 40% of the people in his church would probably answer the question about their salvation and what they're trusting in as what I tried to do the best I could. And because of that, as always, when we're trusting in our own efforts, they don't know for sure if they're saved. I remember one week just being so frustrated because I talked to three people in a row who had doubts about their salvation. One pastor testified at a pastor's conference. He said, I've been a Christian for 15 years. And sure of it, once. I know another man who went to the same seminary I attended. Simply, the reason he enrolled and went to seminary was to find out if he was a Christian. And thank God he cleared it all up. Well, what drives us to this disorder? You know, there are actually, to me, a kind of a bothersome trend in some areas of our church across the state and across the world, really, that teaches that doubts are good. It's good to question your salvation. It's kind of a throwback to the old Puritan idea in early America of hopeful converts. They were reluctant to call anybody a Christian or a convert because they believed that they had to perform at a certain level all of their life, persevere right to the end of their life. So they would call them hopeful converts. And we can get people today to say, well, yeah, but I think you can be 99% sure. But frankly, friends, I don't know really what the difference between 99% sure and 98% sure or 95% sure. You know where I'm going with this? Because it seems to me any uncertainty means that you're not really that sure. You're not sure, period. In that one little 1% of the lack of assurance, they pack a lot of theology into that loophole. I find today that another problem that probably drives us to this problem of lack of assurance in our churches is many have found it very convenient to manipulate people to do the things they want them to do in the church. It's a manipulative motivation rather than being motivated by God's love or by God's grace. I heard one lady call in a radio program and she was asking about her church. It was a financial advisor, and she was saying, well, our church really doesn't support our pastor very much, and the financial advisor said, well, if your church isn't paying the pastor right, then I really question whether those people are Christians. It just reflects the mindset that you have to live up to a certain level, and as long as you don't, then that can be manipulated into a guilt that is supposed to cause us to do certain things. You know, we've all done it. We grew up that. Some of us grew up that way, you know. Well, God loves good little boys and girls, right? But if you're not good, what does that mean? I have a pastor friend of a major church on the West Coast, and he told me that when he grew up, he had a nanny. And his nanny was very, very strict. And when he didn't like to eat the crust on his bread. And, you know, you ever seen that picture of David holding Goliath stand up, the old famous wood print, David Goliath? She held that picture up to him one time, and she said, if you don't eat your crust, this is what God's going to do to you. She didn't attend the Mary Poppins School of Manners. But, you know, we find people all the time saying, if you were really a Christian, if you were really a Christian, you would witness more. If you were really a Christian, you would give more money. If you're really a Christian, you teach that junior high class. If you're really a Christian, fill in the blank. And so guilt becomes the motivation for Christian service. But that's not a good motivation. But how easily people can be manipulated by it. My wife and I befriended a young lady, and she was sharing her testimony with us about how she got saved in this church and was involved in it for several months, just living out great joy in her new salvation and relationship to God. And one day, somebody in the church came along to her, an older lady in the church, and said, "Well, you know, sweetheart, it's great to be happy like this, but you know, you better be careful, because if you sin, you lose your salvation." And immediately, all the insecurity and all the doubt came upon her, and the joy was just sucked out of her spiritual life. There's another thing I think that adds to the problem of this ADD, or assurance deficit, that the churches and Christians are wrestling with, and that's the church culture. This church culture, I guess what we call it a revivalistic church culture. I'm not saying that revivals are bad. I'm just saying there's, I don't know how to label it, but it's this culture that gets Christians, gets a seeker in there to come into a church, and he spends the days of the week taking people's salvation away from them in just this way. You're not doing enough, you must not be a Christian. You're not witnessing enough, you must not be a Christian. You're not living right, you must not be a Christian. And he does that so at the end of the week he can give it back to them and have everybody walk the aisle. Makes good statistics. They rely on that old song, you know, the Yam song? Just as a yam? Get them down, get them saved, get them in their newsletter. Too much focus on numbers. We pastors get together now and then in Burleson, and it's kind of an amusing thing sometimes. Some of the pastors in our group, they have this word I picked up. Got to listen closely to hear it, though. It's kind of in their denomination, you know. They'll talk about, well, we had this meeting, you know, last week. How many did? Just one word, see? Well, we had a special speaker. How many did? Focus on numbers. In fact, I don't know about Florida. I don't know about the area here, but in Texas, we have. They did a survey, and they found out we have more Baptists than people. Whole other problem. Just bringing people into the church without examining where they are and what they believe, and we have our churches stacked with people who don't even know if they're Christians. I saw a cartoon of a minister marrying a young couple, and he was talking to the groom, and he said, "You know, I do would be more appropriate than whatever." But we're letting people into the churches on a whatever, aren't we? Instead of taking that wonderful, perfect opportunity to talk to them about their faith in Jesus Christ, or lack of it, and leading them to an assurance of their faith. Well, I think that we have a mission field that's larger than we ever thought it could be. And people in your church, people coming into your church, are wrestling with this issue. But the Bible is clear that we can know for certain that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may wonder, guess, but that you may know that you have eternal life." Assurance, I believe, is the birthright of every believer. But to have assurance, I think we have to be rooted in our understanding, a correct understanding of what grace is all about. And that's why I'm so big on grace, and that's why I started Grace Life Ministries, and that's why I like to talk about grace, because without it, you don't have assurance if you have a faulty concept of grace. Well, what's the fallout of all of this? Somebody who doubts their salvation is going to be inhibited in their growth. If they wonder if they belong to God, how are they ever going to want to draw near to somebody that they don't know has accepted them or not? God has given us a wonderful paradigm by which we should understand Him and our relationship to Him. And everybody's familiar with this. It is the family. I think God has created the family, man, woman, husband, wife, father, child, and those relationships so that we can understand what God is like. Now, what kind of family would it be who says to their parents, who say to their children, well, you know, you're my child if you behave. You're my child if you're a good little boy. Well, what kind of doubts would that spread? You know, that might accomplish a certain goal of behavior, but what kind of doubts and insecurity does that communicate to a young person? And can that person grow in a healthy relationship to their parent, wondering whether they even belong in that family? Well, it's not much to transfer that from our family model to our spiritual model. God has chosen to call us His children. He has told us that He is our Father. What kind of father would keep his children in perpetual doubt? Don't you think that God wants us to know for certain that we're his children so that we can go on and enjoy that relationship instead of run in fear or hide in guilt? Well, no wonder that few go on to make the hard sacrifices of a life of discipleship, because obedience takes a faith that is secure. I'll sacrifice and commit my life if I know for sure what I'm sacrificing for. If I know for sure that I have God's love and I have God's acceptance, then it doesn't really matter what I give up. I'm free to sacrifice, free to give, free to die. You know, one of the great monuments of America is the Golden Gate Bridge, which, you know, they feared was going to be attacked by terrorists not long ago, just a week or two ago. It was completed in 1937 at the cost of $77 million then. In the first phase of building the Golden Gate Bridge, 23 people died because of the high winds and the high conditions where they were working. They fell into the bay and they died. Then they got an idea for the next phase of the building, and they built a safety net that only cost them $10,000 to put under the bridge. And because of that net, 10 men who fell were saved. But they discovered something they didn't expect. Not only did they save lives, but people worked 25% faster. Why? They were secure. They knew where they were. They knew they were safe. Well, another fallout of ADD is if people doubt their salvation, it's going to weaken the witness. How can somebody confidently share Jesus Christ and His promises if they don't believe in themselves? That's kind of a no-brainer, right? Like a salesman not really believing his car is the best. He's not going to sell many of those cars. What message do we have anyway? We have the gospel message, the word of God, the power of God. And its promises of eternal life. We didn't get that from the National Choir. We got that from the Bible. Do we believe it or not? You think there could be a relationship between this problem of assurance and why less than 10% of the Christians in our churches are sharing their faith actively? Could be. Doubting your salvation just undermines ministry in general. Because our ministry ought to come from a heart that is motivated by grace and gratitude for that grace. Motivated by wanting to give something back to what because of what God has given to us. Many people minister very busily and very actively, but with the wrong motives. Now, I believe that there are many folks in our church who are ministering to earn more brownie points with God. They're not doing it out of love. They're doing it to prove that they are Christians, to lay aside their own fears and insecurities or someone who's watching them closely and judging them. We minister with confidence. We fight the spiritual fight with confidence if we know that we can't lose what we have. And that's the importance of assurance. It's the difference between, if I could put it in these terms, the Vietnam War and the Gulf War. In the Vietnam War, we didn't have the security of support. We didn't know if it was acceptable. We didn't know what was right and wrong. And there was a lot of confusion there in the country. So we fought with uncertainty. With the Gulf War, we knew what we were doing. We went in and we won the battle in 100 hours. That's the difference in the spiritual life as well. Well, let's talk about some of the things that cause assurance deficit and disorder. I think there are some reasons. H.A. Ironside listed 28 things. I'm not going to give you that many, but I do have a few here. You know one thing that can cause a lack of salvation? Lack of assurance? A lack of salvation. there's the people who never really are saved. And so they have doubts. They think they're supposed to be a Christian, but they never really understood the gospel. They never really believed the promises of God. And after all, that's what believe means. It means to be persuaded about something. And so if they've never been persuaded that it was true, they never really believed it. They never really were saved. So they lack assurance of salvation. Somebody said, I believe in assurance for believers, but no assurance for make-believers. Another reason people are confused about their assurance is because they're confused about the gospel, I believe. They're confused about the content of the gospel and what they're supposed to believe. About Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done, what God has promised us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns the Corinthians about another Jesus. There is another Jesus out there, and he's not a Jesus that saves. So be careful which Jesus you believe in. Startling to me to hear that the greatest source for Mormon converts are evangelical Christians. And yet they believe in another Jesus. And once you get into the Mormon system, you're not going to be sure about anything when it comes to your salvation. Some people are not only confused about the content of their salvation, they're confused about the condition for salvation. What is the condition for salvation? Faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not faith mixed with works or commitment, or the conditions for discipleship. I think that's something separate. If you don't believe it, come on back tomorrow. We'll talk about that. Some think that the condition for salvation is saying a prayer. The Bible doesn't say that a prayer saves you. It says faith saves you. Some think the condition for salvation is walking an aisle. I don't think the Bible says you have to walk an aisle to be saved. I think it says you have to believe to be saved. I'm not criticizing the practice if it's used in the right context in the right way. But we shouldn't tell people they have to do anything to be saved except to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Nothing to do with performance, works, merit, or any kind of process. It's not 2 steps, 3 steps, 5 steps, 6 steps, 10 steps, and 12 steps. I've got files of gospel brochures that have all those steps in them. That's why I'm saying those particular numbers. They're confused about the condition for salvation. Read the Gospel of John. Read my little booklet out there called Dear John about the condition for salvation. Some Christians are confused about assurance and doubt their salvation because, I think, of persistent sin. The Bible says we're to walk in the light. If we don't walk in the light, we're walking in darkness. We're walking in darkness. We're stumbling all over ourselves. We're walking in our shadow. And we're going to be doubting our relationship with God. Another reason, I think, would be a vulnerable personality. You know, God has wired us all differently, and our experiences have shaped us all to some degree. We all have different personalities. Thank God, too, by the way, right? But some personalities, I have noticed, and others have noticed, are more prone to doubt their salvation. Those personalities, for example, that are very introspective, looking within, and they would tend to ask themselves, do I really believe that? Do I really believe the way the Bible says I should believe? I know a fellow like this. We know a fellow like this. This is the fellow that said he went to seminary simply to learn if he was really a Christian. And so I said to him, I said, Brian, are you introspective? An introspective person? He said, Charlie, I could draw you a detailed map of my psyche. You see, that's the difference between him and me. I didn't even know I had a psyche. And this guy can map his out. Some personalities are introspective, some are very emotional. They live by their emotions, and they feel their way through life. And this is the kind of person you love, because they're just usually a very warm and emotional person. They're fun to be around when their emotions are good, anyway. I had a lady like this in our church, and she was up and down, you know, and when she's up, and when she's down, you know. She'd call me periodically about once every few months and say, Charlie, I don't feel like, if you still love me? Yeah, I love you, Michelle. My attitude hasn't changed for you from the way it was 2 months ago or 3 months ago when we had this conversation. You know. But a wonderful person. Then there's the obsessive personality or the perfectionist. I'm a reformed perfectionist. I can identify with this. This was my problem. This is why it took me a while to really come to assurance that I was saved. Because my question was, did I do enough? Did I do it right? There's a paranoid personality. He's always questioning, is it really true? I don't think Doubting Thomas probably had assurance for a little while. There are those with poor self-image problems. And their question is, does God really accept me? I can't believe that God would accept me. You see, they have a history. You go back and you talk to them, and they have a history of not being accepted, and probably started in their family. That's why I've learned the first question to ask in a counseling situation in most cases is, tell me about your relationship with your father. That will tell me tons of information about how you feel and think about yourself. I had a lady call me up one time, and she was weeping on the phone, very distraught, and she said, I just don't know if I'm a Christian. What can you tell me? I'm just not sure if I'm a Christian, if I'm going to heaven. And I asked her about her faith. You know, do you believe, what would you say to God if you were to die and go to heaven? I mean, and stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? You know, that whole question. And she had an answer. She had, right, you know, well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And, I'm trusting in him. I believed in him, but I'm just not sure, is what she would say. So it was a kind of a contradiction. So I said, well, tell me about your background, your home situation, things like that. She went into this story about her father. When she was a little girl, she used to go to bed, and her father would come home, usually drunk from work. And if there was one little thing wrong in the home, you know, he would just go into a rage. And it wasn't uncommon for her to wake up being held by the arm with him hitting her with a belt. Being kind to her the next day, coming home, beating her the next night, never knowing whether she was accepted by her human father. Is that person going to have trouble wondering if God, or her Heavenly Father, can accept her? You bet. You bet. Dad, it is a great burden for you to love your children the right way, but that's another sermon for another time. And they're going to be spiritual problems if you're not handling them. You're not showing them unconditional love. You know, the tragedy of this is that these vulnerable personalities are usually just lovely people. They're the poets in our world. They're the artists. They're the ones who can express themselves well and their emotions well. The warm individuals you love to be around. And they really have a heart for God, but they're so sensitive. Another reason some people doubt the salvation is the lack of follow-through. Nobody has ever taken them and they've been deserted as baby Christians, as newborn Christians. And nobody's ever taken them and grounded them in the truths of grace and the gospel and the word of God and the promises of God. Like having a baby in the maternity ward saying, good luck, see you later. That's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. Why Paul wrote all his epistles. To ground Christians in truth, especially the book of Romans, I believe. To bring people up in Christian truth, discipleship, about implications of what the gospel has done for them. And if I could give you a final reason, it would be that people have problems with their assurance of their salvation, is that sometimes they go through difficult trials and they begin to doubt. You know, can God really love me and allow me to go through this? Why would God allow me to go through this? Dealing with a situation in my church just recently and a strong Christian family, but their daughter has just gone off the deep end in her behavior and it has crushed his father's heart. And he's wondering, what? I've tried to do everything right. What is God doing here? You know, we have doubts about God when we go through hard times, and some people begin to doubt whether they're Christians or not. Could God really treat his children this way? Well, what do we do then for those who have problems with assurance of salvation? Let's talk about the cure for ADD, and I think it's all summed up in what I would call the grace life. The grace life. Teaching people to be grounded in grace and to live by grace. These poor Christians whose cheese has fallen off their crackers need to understand what it means to live by grace. Now, there's two things we need to do. First of all, one's preventative and one's curative. By preventative, I mean we need to do things like teach them at the very beginning about the Christian life. I think our approach to the Christian life is sometimes a little backwards. I know that when I became a new Christian, one of the first verses I learned was 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A beautiful, wonderful verse, one that we'll all use and appropriate, right? Because we all will sin. But maybe we should teach people, before we teach them how to confess their sins, we ought to teach them how to avoid sins. And we ought to take them through Romans chapter 6 and how that old master has no power over us anymore. We shouldn't yield to him. We have God's power. We should yield ourselves to him to live a life of victory. And then if you do sin, we can confess our sins to God. I think the Christian church is sometimes like an ambulance at the bottom of a cliff doing triage on casualties. And somebody needs to go up to the top of the cliff and put a sign up there that says, road closed. Take the new route. The life of victory. The power of God. So there's some preventative things that we can do. Help them to understand grace and what it means. The undeserved grace of God. The unconditional goodness of God. Grace starts in the nature of God. It doesn't start in the Gospel of John. It starts in the book of Genesis. God has got a grace throughout the Bible. He preserves people that didn't deserve to be preserved. And from the history of the Jews is the history of God's grace preserving them. When even today, in unbelief, they're still part of God's purpose and program and plan. And he promises to restore them in the end. Make the Gospel clear to them. As we said, make its content clear. Make its condition clear. Don't assume people understand the terms of the Gospel. People are speaking a different language in today's society. It's growing more secularized. Don't assume that they know what it means, who Jesus is, or what it means to be the Son of God, or what the word grace means, or what the word believe means. Explain these things to them. Have some good definitions yourself. When you present the Gospel, preach Christ as the object of faith, the one who is worthy of our faith. In other words, make your Gospel focus on Jesus Christ and who he is, not on their faith or the quality of their faith or the amount of their faith or the kind of their faith, as so many do. And say it over and over and over and over again until they get it. I had a young lady who was involved in some Bible studies by a popular Bible teacher, and I particularly not thrilled about it at all, to say the least. And she'd come home from these Bible studies, as I've seen many other women, and she'd come home questioning her salvation. And she called me one time and said, you know, every time I leave that Bible study, I wonder if I'm a Christian. But then I remember what you told me. So she got it. Just keep saying it over and over and over again. Make the Gospel clear. Motivate people by grace. Good works are a result of salvation, not a requirement of salvation. They're a consequence of salvation, not a condition for salvation. Keep the cart of sanctification after the horse of justification. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're created unto good works. But it's not good works that saved us. We're saved by grace through faith. Good works follow us. For Titus chapter 2 in verse 11 talks about the role of grace in the Christian life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, the grace of God comes in salvation and teaches us how to live a godly life. A godly life doesn't earn or bring the grace of God. You know, an interesting thing that dawned on me was how the book of Romans was written. Think about this. Where is the first command in the book of Romans? What's that? Chapter 12? Actually, not before then. But my point is still good. The first command in the book of Romans is in chapter 6, verse 11. And it is a command not to do something, like a good work or a deed. It is a command to understand your position. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did it take Paul 5.5 chapters to give any kind of command at all? Now, the next command, chapter 12, is a word of exhortation to practical godliness. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. What is Paul trying to do? See, his approach is so opposite of what many of us do. A Christian comes to the church and we say, now, be a good Christian. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Paul says, be a good Christian, you need to understand this. This is who you are. And now, because of who you are, this is what you do. you spend time bringing people up and who they are before you tell them what they are to do. That is a biblical approach. That is what Paul did in the book of Romans. He spends 5.5 chapters telling them who they are, how they got there. And now, because of your new position in Jesus Christ, here's what you should do. Paul is consistent all the way through in his epistles. He does doctrine, and then he does duty. He does belief, and then he does behavior. That's the way the book of Galatians goes, the book of Ephesians goes, the book of Colossians goes. How does the turning point in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1, what does he say? Now, he says, walk worthily in the calling by which you are called. I just spent 3 chapters explaining to you who you are and how you were chosen by God, and you are his children. Now, walk that way. Paul never says, are you all really Christians? No, he says, you are really Christians, now act it. See, how do you approach, how do you discipline your children? Or your Sunday school class? Are you really Christians acting that way? Or do you say, hey, you all are children of God. Now, live up to that. You see the difference in approach? Which approach is biblical? Motivate them by grace. Move them to discipleship. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship is a journey. It's building a relationship. And the more you get to know someone, the more you trust them. The more you trust them, the more you believe them, the more confident you are in that relationship. Bring people to that relationship of discipleship and help them to grow in their closeness and intimacy with Jesus Christ, and assurance problems will disappear. I heard that Michael Jackson is a musician or mutation. What is he? he feared flying. And so TWA took him aside, and they took him through an airplane, explained all the procedures and safety features of the airliner, and it helped him overcome his fear of flying. You see, the more somebody knows Jesus Christ as master in this new relationship, the more confidence they will express in him. Well, those are some ways we can prevent assurance problems. How can we correct somebody who is a believer, who has persistent doubts about their salvation? I think you're going to have to deal with the specific issues. If it's a problem with the content of the gospel, the condition of the gospel, deal with it on that level. If it's a problem of sin, deal with the issue of forgiveness. And here's a good time to use John 1:9. That Christ died for our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Colossians chapter 2, Christ died for all of our sins. That's past sins, present sins, and future sins. That's all of our sins. He knew every single one of them when he died, and yet he accepted you anyway. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow, and yet he died for you anyway. And he's not going to change his mind. He didn't make a mistake. All of our sins were future when he died. If they're dealing with trials as a source of their doubt, we need to explain the purpose of trials from a biblical perspective, James chapter 1. Trials are a way of God maturing us in Christ-likeness. Or from Hebrews chapter 12, we don't doubt God's love because of trials. Hebrews chapter 12 says it assures us that we are God's children. He chastens us as children because he loves us. Use the family paradigm that I used with you today. God has given us a family to understand the way that we are to love him and how he loves us. He has called us sons of God. And God is not looking for people he can kick out of the family. He's looking for people that he can grow in his love and maturity. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And finally, I would just say as a corrective, point them to Christ. Always point them to Christ. And I think that we find that no better than in Romans chapter 8. A wonderful passage of assurance. There are other passages like 1 John 5:11-13, where that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who is not of the Son of God does not have the life. Wonderful passage there. John chapter 5 and verse 24 I use quite often as well. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but is passed from death into life. And I like to point out there the present tense that is being used. in that verse. It says, not will have as some future hope, but has as a present possession, has eternal life. Now, do you believe that or not? And somebody who persists in doubt, sometimes it's good just to ask him, well, exactly who are you having a problem believing? To help them understand. Who is it you don't believe? Keep their eyes on Christ. Let's say that somebody's looking at a pool of water and they see the reflection of the moon. A perfect still night, a perfect still pool of water there, the perfect reflection of the moon. And they're appreciating the beauty of the moon. And suddenly somebody throws a stone in the water and then the ripples just make it go away. What's the best way to restore their confidence that they're the perfect moon? Well, it's obviously to look at the moon itself. See, we have to get our focus off of our faith and onto the object of our faith. Faith is like, or feelings is like the ripples in that water. Feelings can change. We need to look at the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Anyway, let me get to Romans chapter 8 quickly as we close here. Verses 31 through 39, I don't even think that we'll read it all. But Paul starts out by saying, what shall we say then to these things? It says this, now he has explained how they came to know Christ, how they were justified, how they are empowered for the Christian life, how they can have a victorious life, how the Holy Spirit indwells them, how they're facing glorification and a certain glorification because of God's calling in their life. In chapters 8, verse 29, 30. It says, what shall we say to these things? It's almost as if he's overwhelmed. And he's saying, well, do you really believe it? Do you really accept it? Is it too good to be true? I think he has a feeling that his readers may be staggered by the amazing security offered in his teaching. And so he asks four questions, and each one begins with who, interestingly. Maybe he's pointing to the culprit that could be Satan or another person causing their doubts or maybe their own feelings or experiences or trials, but who can encompass a lot of things. Well, how is the name of it? Name somebody that can be against us if God is for us. It doesn't exist. That person doesn't exist. What about sin or weakness or failure? And then he goes on to explain, if God didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God didn't spare the best, he's certainly going to follow up and finish what he started with his son. Every need will be met. If you need forgiveness, it will be given. If you need restoration, it will be given. It's a package deal when you get Jesus Christ as Savior. Every spiritual blessing comes in Him. When I bought a plane ticket to fly to Miami from Dallas to Fort Worth, that plane ticket guaranteed the arrival of benefits without any of my efforts. I looked at the fine print on the ticket. Nowhere did it say, bring along a pair of Nikes in case you have to get out and push. It said, we'll get you there. Nothing is going to stop. He goes on to ask in verse 33, who can bring a charge against us? In other words, God has acquitted us in justification. God has pronounced us not guilty. Who can bring a charge against us? This question is asked from the perspective of a judge. Does anybody else have anything to say? No, mouths are silent. The next question, who is he who condemns? This question is asked in the position of an attorney. Who can condemn us? Christ, he says, intercedes for us. It is he who died. He paid the price, and he's risen. He's at the right hand of God. He's our intercessor. He's our defense attorney. He's our advocate. Who can out-argue him? Who can bring a new charge? Who can condemn us if he is defending us? And then his final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's answer is inclusive. It's so inclusive that it includes ourselves, I believe. Everything in creation, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all conditions under which we could doubt the love of God. Verse 38, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get the feeling that he's saying,
What can separate us from God's love? No one, no thing, no way. In all creation, there's nothing that can separate us. You appreciate the words of that old hymn? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Assurance comes from standing on Jesus Christ, focusing on him, and understanding what the grace of God means, that we have unconditional acceptance with him through Jesus Christ. When we understand that, we have no problems with our assurance and salvation. The story goes that a little boy was stranded in a flood on a large rock, and they couldn't reach him until the morning because of the high water. They finally got to him after a cold night. They said, "Were you scared up there on the rock?" And he said, "Well, I may have been trembling on the rock, but the rock never trembled on me." So where are you going to look? Well, we may tremble. We may fear. Feelings change, but Jesus Christ never changes. His attitude towards us never changes. He loves us. He's accepted us in Christ, our Savior. You can help others, to be sure. You can point them to Christ, but you better anchor today and aim tomorrow. Get them grounded before you try to motivate them in the Christian life, the spiritual life of discipleship. It's a great joy to see people find that confidence in their salvation. They really begin to live at that point. I see it from time to time, like with a woman I was teaching in one of my Bible classes, and we were going through the book of John and then the book of Romans, and she began to see the promises of God were the basis of her assurance. Not her behavior. She came up to me and shared that, you know, all of my life I've been raised in church and I believed in Christ as my Savior, but then I would begin to wonder, well, you know, I have problems with my mouth and I have problems always coveting more things in life. And so I've always wondered, you know, am I really a Christian? And she said, what these verses seem to be saying is that God has accepted me on the basis of Jesus Christ and my faith in him. I said, you got it. And her life just radiated with joy from that point on. It makes a difference. You can be sure. You can help others to be sure. And it's all because of God's grace. Well, maybe we have a couple minutes for questions.
Besides what you've given us, I like what you have. When we encounter the theologian or the leader or the pastor who has built his theology around the lack of assurance, do you have any other fundamentals or perspective that you would say, this is what I would say to that person? You cited a lady went to the Bible study, but in my context, that if we as leaders encounter in our ministry or in our people that we meet, do you have anything else you'd say if you were sitting here to quote today?
Oh, in a debate kind of context? Well, you know, that's what I've been doing with some of my life in ministry, but we start with what is grace, we start with what is the gospel, what is the condition for salvation.
Right.
And I'm not going to explain all those things again.
Right.
We have to understand what discipleship is, which I'll talk about tomorrow, and that really infringes on this whole question. What perseverance, that whole doctrine that's been brought into this. And, you know, it all boils down to a lot of key passages, which Bob covers his book. I cover my book out there. But that's a good question, but that's the battle we're fighting.
Okay.
And I can't give you my dissertation in a one-minute answer. But if you're an insomniac, you can read it and it'll help you.
I know that our assurance is based on the fact that Christ did all work. Some denominations of the Pentecostals believe that you can lose your salvation, but yet at the same time, they seem to have an assurance. Would that be pride that they have, or how can they accept the fact that they could lose it, but yet not operate under a lack of assurance?
Well, that's a good question. We know, you know, some denominations
some groups believe you can lose your salvation, and yet they do radiate great joy, and some of them are the most active servants of God. I have friends like that in churches and movements like that, and I even asked, you know, one of my friends one time, we're pretty open and honest with each other, have you ever believed that you had lost your salvation? He actually said, yeah, I did one time believe that. I said, well, but then it gets into the, well, who has the list of things that, you know, but anyway, I don't know, because to answer that question would probably be, would take too much knowledge that I don't have, and it would be kind of a judgmental thing, but it's a bit contradictory to me. If my behavior can cause me to lose my salvation, then again, you know, who's got the list, and what behavior causes me to lose that salvation? And so I would, a more introspective person would not do well in that system, and I know people who don't do well in that system. So a lot of it, I think, is personality-based. An introspective person doesn't do well in that kind of a church, or a legalistic church that says, unless you're doing such and such, you're not really a Christian. So many of them do have joy, and many of them fall out, I have found. And many of them become very frustrated and discouraged, and they're just burned out by trying to prove themselves Christians, and they fail so many times, and they just give up trying to stay saved. I've met people like that. So there's both sides of that. There are some very joyful Christians, but there's the other side too. Many, many fall out in tragic cases.
Well, I guess this is a specific question. If a person is operating in that theological framework and is very confident, would we be advised not to mess with their assurance? I mean, even though the Paul's assurance, he says we keep our mouth shut and not.
Well, I don't think that presenting the truth about grace and the promises of God would harm them anymore. I mean, it certainly wouldn't harm them at all. So I don't think there'd be any danger there. Right? Let them be blissfully happy. At some point in life, though, they may just run into, they may stumble so as to fall and really wreck their spiritual life and maybe just wash out. And by sharing the truth with them, you can prepare them for that such a time. And God accepts and loves them anyway. Yes. I think in some ways, it does appeal to human pride to know that I'm keeping my salvation by the kind of life I'm living, and so at the root of some of that, I think, is our natural tendency towards pride. Well, thank you very much. Looking forward to sharing with you in the morning.